Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam Asher bachar banu mikol ha'amim Ve'natan lanu et torato Baruch atah Adonai Noten ha'torah. Amen. Right, today we're going to talk, rather than about the Parsha, we're going to talk about Pesach and about the Seder. So we will be using the Chumash because we'll be looking at some parts of the Torah, but we're going to be mostly talking about the Seder, ideas to keep in mind, and also ideas to possibly share at your Seders, just like little tidbits of information that hopefully will make it interesting, things that I've learned this year. I'm always, always, always amazed when there's so much more to learn. It is really just completely a bottomless, wonderful bottomless, I won't say a pit because that sounds terrible. It's an ocean. It's an ocean. It truly is an ocean. So one of the things I wanted to talk about were about two parts of the two symbols of the Seder, just to have in mind. One is about matzah. And a number of the symbols that we have a dual understanding to them. They don't represent just one thing. So the matzah may be flat in its appearance, but it's not flat in its understanding. And one idea is that the matzah is called lechem oni, which means the bread of affliction, which clearly is talking about while we were enslaved in Egypt, that the matzah represents the only kind of bread that we could have, the simplest, the most basic thing that could keep human being alive of flour and water. On the other hand, the word lechem oni, the word on, la'anot, also means to answer. So it is also called lechem she'onim harbei devarim, bread over which many things are answered. So that it is also used as a symbol of our answers to the questions we have. So the questions that we have on Pesach, a lot of the things that we're talking about is what was the nature of the affliction, and because matzah is also called a bread of freedom, so how can you have something that's about affliction and about freedom at the same time? Is there such a thing that within our affliction there is a way to be free, or that there's something freeing about affliction? And so it actually becomes quite complex. So something that starts out just looking very simple like bread and like flour and water, all of a sudden starts taking on dimensions that are much more than we have in mind initially. And that's true with a lot of things in our life as well. When we look at things, we tend to have sometimes a superficial approach to how we are looking at situations in our lives, our own challenges, and we want to come out with just a very flat judgment. This is a good thing, this is a bad thing, instead of saying, well, this is a very painful thing that has a lot of good that is woven into it that I can extract from it, and that all of a sudden takes it into a much different dimension. So that can be said about any of our personal challenges, challenges to the Jewish people as a whole, whether it be something financial challenges, health challenges, emotional challenges. There's all sorts of challenges that we may encounter initially as a flat piece of matzah, but which we really can look into in more depth and see that it has many more sides to it, and what's so simple on the top is not so simple when we start looking at it. So this is the matzah of how we can look at it. There's another piece that also has a duality to it, which is the maror. So this is something I just learned. I learned it from Rabbi Avraham Sutton. But the word maror has a numerical equivalent, a gematria, of 446. So that's the maror spelled mem, resh, vav, resh. So that's maror. It equals 446. It's the same gematria as the word mavet, which means death. Okay, mavet means death, also has 446. And we understand that the embitterment that the Jewish people experienced while we were in Egypt was as bitter as death. There was, in fact, death. We had the killing of the Jewish babies. We had the Jews who were oppressed and killed and beaten. Like, think Nazi Germany, only in its more primitive technology. But the oppression was the same. There were death, destruction. And so the maror, the bitterness that we have, is really comparable to death. So there's the idea of the maror and the mavet being like death. However, there's also something that's very interesting. In the Talmud, it specifies what things should be used as maror that we eat. So now I know most people use actual horseradish root, and that you can use that, but there are preferred marors to use, and the preferred one to use is romaine lettuce. Okay, romaine lettuce is the maror of choice, and there's some other lettuces as well. I don't know enough about them, but the lettuce in Hebrew is called chasa. Chasa is lettuce. If you go to Israel and you want to buy a bag of lettuce, it's going to say chasa on it. So the word chasa, so it's like the root of that is chas. And chas means compassion. Okay, chas means compassion. So it is, so when you hear somebody who says something, they say chas v'shalom, it's like chas v'shalom, this shouldn't happen to us. That really means compassion and peace should be on this person and not whatever negative thing that you're talking about. Chas v'shalom, that should never happen to us. Chas means compassion. It's the root, there's another word, is chus v'rachem aleinu. We say to God, be compassionate on us. So that word of what lettuce is, this romaine lettuce of chasa, with this root of chas, that has a gematria of 68. So chas is equal to 68, which is the same as the word chayim. Okay, chet yud yud mem, chayim, life, is also 68. So we have on one hand this maror that is like mavet, this bitterness which is like death, but that which we're eating to symbolize it is chasa, is compassion that has the same root as chas of compassion, which is the same as life. So it's like, well, why are we using something like that? You would think, well, God's being nice to us, so we're not being told to have like a bed of nails that we have to eat or something that would harm us in some way. I mean, we could be like other cultures that when they're trying to commemorate an experience that's very negative or painful, they cut themselves or they beat themselves with something to try to re-experience that. We're saying we're going to experience the quality of bitterness and death, but saying that even in that, there's something that's death-like bitterness, the way we're going to experience that, bless you, is to recognize there is life in there, there was compassion within the suffering. There were miracles. Again, same thing pointing to the Holocaust. There were miracles and amazing things that happened in the presence of all the death and destruction. It's not to take away any of the pain that came to us from either of those experiences. It just tells us again that life is much more multifaceted than we think, and things have multiple layers in them. So even the maror, which we have, is in and of itself has this dual connection. So I just thought that was really interesting. Naomi.
Yeah, the teaching I've learned, and I'm probably wrong, is that I thought that the maror was supposed to bring us to tears.
It doesn't have to bring us to tears, because initially it's supposed to be a symbol of Egypt. So there's another idea, too, is why it's romaine lettuce. It says that romaine lettuce, now the truth is, I think the way our agricultural, whatever works now, they have bred romaine lettuce to not be as bitter as it used to be. I remember growing up in the olden days, romaine lettuce had much more of a bite to it. It's much tamer now.
The farmer's market
is bitter? Okay.
And the top of the leaves, actually, is where a lot of bitterness is.
Ah.
Somebody told me, this French woman, like to take off the top of the leaves because it was too bitter for the salad.
Oh, that's so interesting.
I know.
Did you learn that in Italy?
No.
Okay.
I learned this actually many years
ago. Okay. So see, all the wisdom. So that is supposed to be symbolic that when the Jewish people first went down to Egypt, that things were sweet for them. And then they gradually got ensnared until they were caught. So that's actually a reason to not use horseradish, which is bitter from the get-go. It says, if the Egyptians would have been cruel to us from the very beginning, in a way, we would have jumped out of the pot. We would not have stood for it. It was this gradual process. They always give the example of, you know, put the wet frog in the water and you raise the heat and it won't jump out, as if it's going up slowly. So it was like eating the lettuce. It tasted very sweet at first, and then there was this bitter aftertaste of like that's what it became. Or you could say if you're starting from the stalk, it's sweet, and then you get, like what Patricia's saying, to the ends of the leaves, and then it's bitter. That was the experience, is that that's what it had. But no, you do not have to come to tears with the maror. And in fact, we dip it in charoset, which is sweet, to show that there was a sweetening of the pain as well. So we have these symbols, which again, on one hand, look like they're very this means this, this means this, this means that. And it's like, no, actually, it means this and this, slavery and freedom, pain and suffering and compassion and life, and it's just very layered. So it invites an opportunity to have a conversation with people at your Seder about people's own life experiences where something appeared to be one thing initially and then was revealed that there was really something more to it, or it led to something, and it could go either way. I thought I was going the right path when this happened. People may not be interested in telling that story. And then it went off in the wrong direction. The better story that people enjoy sharing is how they thought something was very negative and how then they went through it and came through to something positive. So the entire Seder night is about that duality and about that transition, even to the extent that the Seder itself, what's called the magid, or the telling of the story, we know it says the person who tells the story, elaborates on it, that they are supposed to be very highly praised. So what's really, really interesting is if, and I learned this from Rabbi David Foreman, and also I went to a class with Eliza Bulow that was also very interesting. So if you were going to write your own Haggadah, starting from scratch, you'd never been to a Seder before, and there was an obligation to tell the story of the saving of the Jewish people, and you were going to use the Chumash as your source, what would you use? What would you use? What story would you tell? Where would you turn to? You'd start with Moses in the basket, and you would tell a story about all the plague, everything that happened to us, and the plagues, and then you would talk about the killing of the firstborn. The whole Exodus goes into quite a lot of details, like, oh great, I'll just turn to that chapter in Exodus, and that will be my story, because that is the story. So what's really interesting is that is not the story the Haggadah puts in. That is not the story the Haggadah puts in. It tells a different story. Okay? It tells a different story. This is a standard Haggadah. This happens to be the little Art Scroll family Haggadah, but all Haggadahs are the same. That includes a traditional text. And the story that it tells comes not from Exodus. It comes from Deuteronomy. It goes to Deuteronomy, so let's turn to that. Deuteronomy chapter 26. So Deuteronomy is the last, Devarim is the last book of the Torah. So not only are we not using Exodus, we're using something at the very, basically at the end of the Torah. And that's going to be chapter 26, verse 5. Thank you. It's like, why aren't we telling the story that we would think that we would tell? So if you turn to page 1069, even before you see verse 5, look in the margin, and what is it that we're going to be reading about? It tells us right there.
First fruits.
Okay, this is going to be the commandment when the Jewish people come into the land of Israel, and they have their first fruits, and they will bring them to Yerushalayim. They will bring them to the Beit HaMikdash, to the temple, at that time, and the farmer who brings their first fruits has a speech to make and is going to make a declaration. This declaration is the body of the magid, of the telling part of our Seder. It's like, why are we talking about this when we have this perfectly good, dramatic, extensive, you can only imagine. You could assign everybody at your table one of the plagues and they could read about everything that happened. Why isn't that the story? Why is this the story? So let's read what it is that forms the basis of Magid, of the telling of at the Seder. So starting with verse 5, this is when you shall come to the Kohen. And actually we're going to start with verse 3. We read verses 3 through 10. And we'll start with that. Okay. Pam, would you like to read for us?
You shall come to whoever will be the Kohen in those days, and you shall say to him, I declare today to Hashem your God that I have come to the land that Hashem swore to our forefathers to give us. The Kohen shall take the basket from your hand and lay it before the altar of Hashem your God.
Okay, Lynn, would you like to continue?
Then you shall call out and say before Hashem your God, an Aramean tried to destroy my forefather. He descended to Egypt and sojourned there, few in number, and there he became a nation, great, strong, and numerous. The Egyptians mistreated us and afflicted us and placed hard work upon us. Then we cried out to Hashem, the God of our forefathers, and Hashem heard our voice and saw our affliction, our travail, and our oppression.
Okay, continue, Linda.
Hashem took us out of Egypt with a strong hand and with an outstretched arm, great awesomeness and with signs and with wonders. He brought us to this place and he gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And now behold, I have brought the first fruit of the ground that you have given me, O Hashem. And you shall lay it before Hashem your God, and you shall prostrate yourself before Hashem your God.
Okay, and the last verse, verse 11, we'll do. Marcia, would you like to, Patricia, would you like to read verse 11?
You shall be glad with all the goodness that Hashem your God has given you in your household, you and the Levite and the proselyte who is in your midst.
Okay. This is the declaration that the person makes when they come to Yerushalayim and they give to a Kohen. What is this? What would you, if you had to describe, what is this paragraph here?
Summary.
It's a summary. It's kind of like the executive summary. Like you would put it out like on the back of the jacket or dust jacket or something. Like this is like what it's all about. And it's specifically talking about where you don't say this until you have come into the land that God has promised. So what we're trying to understand is you can. There's lots of ways to tell a story. You can relate facts. You can relate what happened. But what's more important is to think about what it means. What it means to us, and what perspective we're taking. This is the gratitude perspective. Okay, this is the perspective that we take when we are looking back and seeing everything with hindsight. Now we're looking at this 2020. We're now in the land of Israel, and now we're looking back, and now we have a perspective that tells us and helps us understand kind of, if not the meaning, but the progression of how everything unfolded. And now here I am today, standing here, and these are people who did not witness the Exodus from Egypt. They did not have any firsthand experience of this. This is people who later are saying this, that this is what happened. In a way, this person is the same as we are. We are like that. I didn't see the Exodus from Egypt. So this is really more where we can enter the picture, where we can feel it, because what we're saying is, I can't tap into exactly the historical experience. I don't feel like I was in Egypt. I wasn't a slave. But what I can feel is the sense of gratitude and identification with what happened, as its meaning for the Jewish people. I can say, and I am a descendant of this person. I am a descendant of the people who went through this. I can acknowledge the gratitude and appreciation for everything that happened. So when it comes to gratitude, that's a place where we can experience that, and we experience gratitude. And this is beautiful. This was from, I think Rabbi Zev Lev said that this is good teaching for anybody on how to express gratitude, that gratitude is expressed by contrast and by details, that you contrast the negative situation that you were in before you experienced whatever it was that you received, that you're grateful for, and a detailed account of exactly what you gained or benefited from. It says that when someone says, thanks for everything that you did, that's the ultimate gratitude cop-out. It means nothing, because it's like, well, do you even know what I did? So what do we want to do is, like, first I want to say how bad things were before you stepped in to help me, God, or a person. Wow, you know, I was feeling really depressed, and then I spoke with you, and your conversation with me really lightened my spirit. Now that's gratitude. Instead of, you know, thanks for coming over. That's nice, but it doesn't do anything. By this person saying, you could say, why dwell on the negative past? It's like, well, only by acknowledging what the past difficulty was do we have a contrast. So we start out with, an Aramean tried to destroy my forefather. That was Laban, who tried to destroy Yaakov by trying to uproot him and his family in multiple ways. That's the Aramean that we're talking about.
I always wondered who that was.
Yes. From Lavan, from Aram. So he was from Aram, as he was an Aramean. So some people mistake and say an Armenian. So we're not talking about the Armenians, we're talking about the Arameans. Okay, so an Aramean tried to destroy
my... Where does that come from, Aramean? Where is that heritage?
Armenian or Aramean? Aramean from Aram, Aramean.
That was
a location, that's where Laban lived.
Oh, okay.
In Aram, Padan Aram.
But he was a relative of Abraham.
He was. That's where Abraham was also from.
Yes.
Yeah,
from Ur.
Well, originally, and then they moved.
Oh.
Okay, originally
he was
from...
in Padam Aram?
Padan Aram. Okay, so Aramean is like, that's who that is, as we're talking about Laban. That would also help us if we know even who we're talking about. It's like, who are we talking about? Because it's funny, at our Seder we read out loud, but inevitably someone says the Armenian. And I'm like, no offense to the Armenians, but it's not them. Okay, so it's the Aramean, and it's referring to Laban. And he's the one who just tried to destroy us. So we're like saying, and there's some texts that say we should even start farther back, because we also do, is we talk back, we go back to say, we came from a family of idol worshippers. Terach, Avraham's father, was an idol worshipper. So it says that the goal of the Seder is to start at what was the lowest point. So there's a different opinion, like what's your lowest point? So you can pick your lowest point you want to talk about. But in this case, they talk about an Aramean who tried to destroy my forefather. He descended to Egypt, meaning Yaakov, who descended to Egypt, and sojourned there, few in number. And then we start talking about the story and recounting everything that happened. And we could say the whole thing is a miracle. At every stage, it could have been the end of the story. Laban could have been successful destroying us. The Jewish people could have been wiped out in Egypt. There's so many places where the story... I'm sorry? Right, I mean, there's lots of places where things could have gone very, very wrong. And in recounting it, it's almost like when you recount, you know, after you have an accident. You know, I know this happened like when after our daughter-in-law had her accident. So that was bad enough. But then you start thinking about what could have happened, and then you really get freaked out. And then you're, that level of the freak out is commensurate with how much gratitude you have in addition for what didn't happen and how you were saved. It was like amazing. So that the detailing is designed not to make God feel good, like, okay, God's like, oh, do you realize like what I've done for you lately? It's like, it's not that. It's like, do you realize so that you can appreciate and know how much I love you that there has been all of this that has happened to you? Susan. Very good question, because it's not so easy. That's a great question. And before I answer it, would you mind pouring me a glass of water? I just want to thank you. So what did Laban do? He tried to do two things. He said even the switching of Leah with Rachel was already a problem, because Yaakov was destined to marry Rachel. He wasn't really supposed to marry two sisters while they were both alive, so he tried to undo that. And then Yaakov tells him specifically, after Yaakov flees from Laban, thank you so much, after Yaakov flees, thank you.
Amen.
Thank you. And he confronts Laban. He tells him, you tried to switch my wages 100 times. You tried to undo me financially, and trying to undo somebody financially is also considered like a form of oppression. And had God not spoken to Laban, come to him in a dream, and told Laban, do not do anything to Jacob, don't talk to him either bad or good, Laban himself says to Yaakov, I have the power to hurt you, but your God came to me last night and told me I shouldn't do anything. But it was like, got my knife, I have the power to hurt you. It was like, he could have. So that's kind of, he tried to destroy him in every which way. Okay, good question, because it's not, so it wasn't an all-out, you know, go to war type of thing, but he tried to undo him. And sometimes the word is used is to destroy, try to destroy, the word is, verse 5, Oved Avi, Oved, to destroy, okay.
To
I'm sorry? Uproot. Avatidi is to. No, it's with an aleph. I'm sorry.
To lose.
To lose. Okay, so to. Right. Love it. So it's like as to perish. It means to undo. So the Esther says the same thing before she goes into King Ahasuerus. She says, "Avatidi, avatidi. If I perish, so I perish." It's that kind of thing. So that was how things started out. So it's in recognizing that negative, terrible place that then increases it's not for dwelling on the past, it's for increasing our sense of gratitude. And so then the gratitude, the more specific becomes the details, then the more elaborate and the more expressive and extensive becomes Hallel, becomes our expressions of gratitude to God. Pesach is the only holiday, the only night of the year where we say Hallel at night, which are praises of God. Otherwise, Hallel is said during the day. It is not said at night. But this Hallel is considered to be just like an overflowing expression that we're so grateful that we cannot contain ourselves. And Pesach is a night of speaking. The word Pesach itself is considered to be a contraction of the word Pesach. The mouth speaks. Okay. Pesach. Okay, Pesach.
I just want to get this thing with Laban down. So he tries to destroy
Jacob, which would have been the future of the Jewish people.
Okay.
That's everybody.
And then it says, and he went down.
Jacob.
Okay.
He descended to Egypt. Jacob went down to Egypt and sojourned there few in number because he went down just 70 people. And there he became a nation, great, strong, and numerous.
But when he used his forefathers, plural, is that just meaning the Jewish people?
It's forefathers, singular.
On land of Hashem, swore to our forefathers to give us. Oh, I'm sorry. Okay. But the swore to...
Oh, I'm sorry. Which forefather are you talking about?
I just went down a little bit, and it says, I have come to the land that Hashem swore to our forefathers.
Which verse are you on?
I went back up to 3.
Verse 7. Oh, okay. Yes, well, because Hashem, the God of our forefathers, Abraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov.
Right, okay.
So the promise was made to each generation. Okay, even though it started with Abraham, it was reiterated in each of those generations. So that was like a promise. So the other piece of this is because of what you just pointed out is the other aspect that we're trying to focus on at the Seder is God as promise keeper. I know that's a Christian thing, but promise keepers, God is the promise keeper. Okay, that even though a promise may take many centuries to be fulfilled, because Abraham did not live to see that promise fulfilled, Yitzchak did not live to see the promise fulfilled, Yaakov did not live to see the promise fulfilled. But this person who's coming, this little person, I mean, here the great matriarchs and patriarchs did not live to see the promise fulfilled, and this little farmer is coming with his bikurim, with his first fruits, he lived to see the promise fulfilled because you can rely on God's promise. Susan?
Which book of promises? The book of Israel?
Hold on 1 second, Susan. No, that's okay. Because I'm going to come back to that. Because
I always visualized that by the time Jacob got there, they were already great in number.
No, there's only 70.
When 70, when Joseph was the...
Yes, because it lists them, all the people. Only Jacob's family, his household was 70 people.
But Joseph was alone? Oh, in prison. He was the only one. So it went from 70 to 2 million?
Yes. Over 210 years. No. No, it was at least 2 million people by the Exodus. The men were 600,000, comparable women, so that's 1.2 million, children below the age of 20, many, many, and people over the age of 60, many, many. So it's pretty like two...
You said they gave birth
to them. Oh, yeah, except for the tribe of Levi, which stayed small because they weren't oppressed. All the other tribes had multiple births. That's why the Egyptians were so freaked out by the Jews. They're like, they're getting so big, and they're expanding, and they're taking over, and they may become a fifth column, and we have to do something with them. So the Jews multiplied greatly. So it started off with 70, which is another miracle. It's like, wow, how did that happen?
And that was
just Jacob's family in over 210 years. So, but you ever talk about, if you talk to people who have large families, I know someone who, his family always had a family reunion at this certain hotel or whatever, they can't go there now because there's too many people. It's like, that's amazing. That's one family.
Right.
You know, so he came from a family of 10, and each of his siblings had 10 children. Okay, so that's like 100 people within just 40 years. Okay, so you start working those numbers, and it's really geometric. Gabi, let's go to your question. Yeah, really. Gabi, your question was? Or your observation?
What the promise
about
was.
The promise?
Which of the promises? The bikurim of the fruits or to get to Israel?
To get to the land of Israel and to have fruits, to come to the land of milk and honey. That was God's promise to Abraham way back in Lech Lecha. And your name will be great and you'll come and you'll be a great nation.
Come
the whole thing.
What did he say, Canaan or Israel?
The same thing, one and the same. Eretz Yisrael is the land of Canaan.
I know, but what did God say? I think probably
to the land. Okay, we'll look at the promise because the promise is given also in the section of the Torah in Lech Lecha, which is called the Covenant of the Parts. And the Covenant of the Parts is this very dark, dark prophecy that Abraham is given. And if you would have received this prophecy, you might have said, thanks, but no thanks. I think I'll stay here. So that was the level of that prophecy. So we're going to take a look at it because it has to do with what promise was kept. Because we can say the promise was kept that God would redeem us, but the other promise that was kept was what came before it. So now we're going to go all the way back to Genesis, to Bereshit, chapter 15, verse 8. And you'll recognize the parsha that we're in because it is Lech Lecha. Page 67. Page 67. Okay, we're actually going to back up and we're going to do the introduction, starting with verse 1 here. And Kathy, would you like to read, starting verses 1 through 3?
After these events, the word of Hashem came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Fear not, Abram. I am a shield for you. Your reward is very great." And Abram said, "My Lord Hashem, what will you give me, seeing that I go childless, and the steward of my house is the Benassim, Eliezer?"
Yeah, Eliezer. Mm-hmm.
Then Abram said, "See, to me you have given no offspring, and see, my steward inherits."
Okay, so here's Avram. God's giving him this great promise of everything's going to go well, and Abram's saying, "We have a basic problem here. I have no heirs. So how is this nation becoming great based on nobody?" He says, "The only person I have is Eliezer, the household steward. He's a great guy. Avram trusts him, loves him, but he's not my child." So, and he's like, "My steward inherits me," and you see dot, dot, dot. So God interrupts him, and it says, "Suddenly." So then let's continue. Naomi, suddenly the word of Hashem.
"Suddenly the word of Hashem came to him, saying, that one will not inherit you. Only him that shall come forth from within you shall inherit you. And he took him outside and said, gaze now toward the heavens and count the stars if you are able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he trusted in Hashem and reckoned it to him as righteousness."
Okay. Gabi. Verse 7.
"And he said to him, I am Hashem who brought you out of food, Kasdim, to give you this land to inherit it. He said, my Lord Hashem, Elohim, who have found you, shall know that I am to inherit it."
Okay, so we're going to stop there. God says, "I'm going to give you this land to inherit it." And God says, Avram says, "How shall I know that I'm to inherit it?" You could say, "I just promised that to you. I'm God. So what's the question?" So there's this beautiful commentary that says, Abraham knew that he merited to have the land because he had come to his relationship with Hashem, and that was clear. His concern was, what about my descendants? I don't know what's going to happen to them. How are they going to come to merit it also? I'm not sure that they will merit it. So it says, and this is, God says to Abraham, "I have a plan for them that's going to guarantee that they are going to be prepared and reach the level that you, Abraham, have reached through your own efforts." And it's called this next thing that's going to happen. So then he embarks on this whole description that is very strange. Rabbis don't even usually talk about it because it's so strange and it's so dark, but let's talk about it. So then let's take verse 9. So continue, Susan. Okay. Now imagine that scenario. Okay? This is the Brit Bein HaBetarim, which means the covenant of the pieces, meaning the pieces, the animal, that were divided, and now there's going to be this vision that Avram is given, and he's being given it while he is in a deep sleep. Okay, which is a whole other thing, but there is a dread, a feeling of impending doom. This is your promise of how you're going to know that your children are going to be okay in the end. Do you want to continue in verse 13?
"And he said to Abram, know with certainty that your offspring shall be aliens in a land not their own. They will serve them, and they will oppress them 400 years. But also the nation that they shall serve, I shall judge. and afterward they shall leave with great wealth. As for you, you shall come to your ancestors in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And the fourth generation shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite shall not yet be full until then.
Okay. What would you think if you heard this, that this was the message given to you? You'll be fine. You'll die at an old age. You'll be rest with your fathers. It's only your children and all your descendants who are going to be oppressed in a foreign land. It's like, spare me. You know, how does that help me? If I say, oh, you'll be okay, but your children are going to go through this. And Abraham is like, he doesn't say, never mind, or can't you work out another plan? Other than that, this plan is the plan to create the Jewish people. So it is the oppression itself that is going to guarantee that there be a Jewish people that we are all sitting here today. It's like, what was that plan, that oppression? So the description that Aliza gave, and some of you may be too young to remember this, but it says that the purpose of Egypt was to wring us out completely. And the image, if you ever saw those old washing machines, where you would, my mother had it for the diapers for my sister, you would go through the wringer, literally, and then you came out like a piece of matzah, like a pancake, like flat. There was nothing to you, and you were stiff as a board, and then you got like hung out to dry, literally. Okay, so like, that was Egypt. It says, what was the purpose of that? It says, we were meant to be completely transformed. That we would be dehydrated, literally everything pushed out of us, flat as possible, and that then we would be rehydrated with our neshamas that would be standing at Sinai, and that we would take in then a completely new level of being that would then be comparable to what Avraham had. It says, that's your guarantee. It's called my plan to oppress for success. Okay, I will oppress them not to be mean. Bless you. They haven't even done anything yet. You can't even say it's a punishment for anything. Why would you have it unless the purpose was beneficial? And it was a beneficial purpose, and it will change the Jewish people and set them in motion, not just for that generation of the people who are going to be oppressed, but for all time, that the Jewish people would be transformed. So here's the most politically incorrect statement that you could probably ever hear, is that we understand that in creation there are different levels of reality, there are different levels of creation. We have inanimate objects, like rocks and stones. We have plants, which are at the next level of kind of a sense of some sort of a life force. And even after my plant got repotted yesterday, and the woman who did it said, talk to your plant. It'll do just fine through its transition. I'm like, okay, I will do that. Okay, so talk to my plant, which I do anyway. Then we have animals. And then we have human beings at the top. And then we have another creation called the Jewish people, which is a different creation that looks a whole lot like everybody else that's on the planet, but something happened to us to permanently transform us. And that was called Sinai. And Sinai could only happen once we had been through this process to kind of squeeze out of us all these other impurities, because it's called a crucible. Egypt is called a crucible, a smelting pot, where you put silver in order to get rid of the dross, in order to just have that which is the purest. Doesn't mean that Jewish people are pure. Jewish people are going to have the biggest struggle of all, maintaining their level that they were given. But we were put through a process to enable us to have a neshama that was stamped at Sinai. It says, this is the promise. This is why Avraham doesn't go ballistic and be upset about the fact that this is going to be a promise, because he's being told this will be a challenge, it will be painful, but it's going to come out okay, because I'm going to take them out, and they will leave with great wealth, not just financial wealth, but with spiritual wealth as well. And that is the promise. So when this person comes with their Bikurim, when they come into the land of Israel, that's what they're coming with, is to say, this promise was kept. Not only the good part of it, but the challenging part as well. So we get to the place of Rabbi Akiva after the destruction of the temple, when there are foxes walking through the temple grounds, and Rabbi Akiva's students are crying over seeing foxes walking around in the holy place of where the temple was. And Rabbi Akiva is laughing. Why is he laughing? He said, oh, this is good news. The prophecy that there would be that the temple would be destroyed and foxes would be in the holy places, that was part of it, and that's been fulfilled. And so I'm confident that the rest will be fulfilled as well, and the temple will be rebuilt. So he was already seeing the negative, but experiencing the rest of the promise with as much confidence as he was had the clarity to see what was negative. We do that as our Seder as well. We do that because there's the idea of the final redemption, which will mirror the redemption in Egypt. And we say, just as certain and as sure as that happened, that's how sure we are that the future redemption will take place as well. That's why we have Kos Eliyahu. That's why we have Elijah's cup. Because in the promises that God makes to Moses about the redemption of the Jewish people, there is a fifth, it's not just four promises that we'd usually drink our wine over four promises. There's actually five promises. And the fifth promise that we are settled in the land finally and for good and we're done, the whole thing is like we have an 80% on the test so far. We've only had done four out of five. And so we fill Elijah's cup. We don't say, well, God is not a promise keeper, so we're not going to deal with the fifth cup of wine for the fifth promise. We say, we'll fill the fifth cup, but we can't yet drink from it. We fill it, but we don't drink from it. But it's saying, you only pour a glass if there is an intention to drink from it at some point. So in the meantime, we don't drink, but we pour it with confidence and faith and trust that the promise will be kept, because all of the other promises have. So in this way, the Seder comes to kind of bring us to a nexus point of gratitude for what has happened. And the truth is even on one hand, people say, oh, it's been so long since the Exodus, I can't relate to it all. On the other hand, we have all of Jewish history to date under our belts to look back at and see how the Jewish people have been sustained through unbelievable hardships. We actually should have more faith and more trust now than the Jewish people did then. They only had that first exile to deal with. We've had all of the other exiles. We've had all of the other persecutions. It's kind of like notches in our belt. It's like, wow, we really have been preserved. And here we are sitting at a Seder. The fact that I was thinking of this when we went to get our matzah and do all our shopping. It wasn't so long ago. It was within our lifetime. Jewish people in the former Soviet Union, you can't have matzah. You end up in Siberia. You can't learn Hebrew. You end up in Siberia. You can't study Torah. You end up in Siberia. It's like, we have been saved over and over again. It is not without maror. It's not without death. But the Jewish people, as a people, has been saved over and over and over again. We should be recounting. I mean, Rabbi Akiva and his compatriots stayed up all night just talking about the Exodus from Egypt. We could be stay up talking for days about everything that Jewish people have survived. Susan?
Is the last 20% to the Mashiach or to returning to Israel?
Yes, the rebuilding of the Third Temple, Mashiach. Is the last 20%, the fifth part of the fifth question is a permanent place in the land of Israel with everything within under the rubric of Torah and Mashiach and everything all set in the land of Israel. So we're not there yet. We are almost there. We're pretty close. I mean, even in most people, an 80% is very good. So we're there. We are almost there. So we pour, but we do not drink. Okay.
Even the diaspora that we have been dispersed to the diaspora. When you look back at our history and you see that, it wasn't that long ago that whole towns were wiped off the earth, faced that everybody killed. And had we not been dispersed throughout the world, we would be gone. You know, so it's although it's a sad thing that we're dispersed, it's also saving us.
It's also saving us, so we could say if we didn't have to have ever left,
right,
we would also be saved. So this was plan B. But it does work kind of like when Jacob, before he's going to meet Esau, he divides his camp so that if one perishes, the other will still be alive. In a way, God has divided the Jewish camp up
not exactly our first choice, but the fact that it has happened is it has had both sides of the picture. It's been a problem and it has been a benefit at the same time. It's very challenging. We can't really pin down exactly what it is. All we know is that it's all going in one direction, and that we can be certain about the direction it's going and where it's going to end up. Was it Susan or Gabi?
The first four cups, you said, are the promises?
The promises that God made to the Jewish people, to Moses, to Moshe, before he went into to talk to Pharaoh. So we can take a look at it.
And each one is something else, or four or one cup?
No, no. Each promise is its own promise and its own cup of wine. So if you turn to where is it? I didn't plan on mentioning the specifics of it, so let me see if I can find it. But it's when...
It's the I will.
I'm sorry?
It's the I will.
Yes.
I will take you,
I will gather you, I will save you.
Yeah.
But I'm looking for... It's God telling Moshe, I thought it was at the burning bush, but hold on a second.
It's page 303.
Three what?
303, verse 7.
Isn't it 319?
I'm sorry, I think it's the 319.
The four expressions of redemption?
Yes, thank you. Page 319. Okay, so if it says, therefore say to the children of Israel, verse 6, I am Hashem. I shall take you out from under their burdens. I shall rescue you. I shall redeem you. And I shall take you to me for a people. And I shall... and then finally, I shall bring you to the land about which I raised my hand to give it to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Okay, so that is the fifth one. That's not just the first coming into the land, but once the land is completely ours forever, that's called the fifth promise.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so those are the promises, and it's done as a process. That God doesn't say, I'm going to beam you up from Egypt and just take you over to the land of Israel, and all's going to be set. It is always a process, and the redemption is a process that is continuously unfolding, and we're part of the picture. Even though the narrative is recording this part of it, we have, and we've talked about before, that there's the idea that in the future there's going to be another book of Torah, and the book of Torah is going to be the rest of the story of the Jewish people till we get to the final place, and that's going to be each of our lives. We have just as much of a stake in this unfolding as the Jewish people then. In that way, they weren't unique because we're the same way, and that's the other aspect of trying to feel and recognize that we left Egypt. It's not so much that we left Egypt then, again, that we can't relate exactly to their historical experience. It's knowing that the experience is continuing. It's like when our daughter was at Penn and she took a class on the 60s. I'm like, I lived through it, but now it's a class? You know, I'm like, why don't you tell me what it was I did? Because I don't really remember. So we don't really have perspective when you're in the story. You don't really notice that you're part of the story and that something's happening. It's only when you look at it afterwards that you can say, oh, this, 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 and this. But we don't recognize our own part. And our part, we may think, oh, I'm like a walk-on part, just like, you know, like one of the crowd. But every single person's piece of that is essential for helping the story get to its final conclusions. It's like we say that the Jewish people, that every person has a letter in the Torah that can be understood lots of different ways, and that if even one letter is missing or not there or is damaged in some way, you can't use the Torah. Even if you could figure it out by context, even if it's like, I know what it says, it's like, I'm sorry, you can't use it. So every single person's participation in it is absolutely essential. And we, sitting at our seders, that's part of the process, is going through and the recounting and catching the wave of the gratitude and the realization and the details. If you ever want to have a sense of how it kind of keeps on going, is if you get an historical atlas of the Jewish people that has all the dates of all these things that happened. I'm sorry to say that most of them are terrible things. This is like what's happening to the Jewish people. And then there's a parallel of like all the great works of thought and writing and faith that are being created at the same time. At the same time, literally, people are on the run during the Holocaust. I have a book that's called Em HaBanim Smecha, this rabbi writing about the importance of going to the land of Israel. And he's apologizing that he's not quoting his sources, his primary sources, because he's in hiding or he's in like a barn or something and he doesn't have it with him while he's writing this. I'm like, why are you writing this? Why aren't you just fleeing for your life? In the end, he does get killed. He is killed trying to protect a Jewish person who's being beaten by Nazis. So he doesn't survive, but his work does. So the works survive. Everything, the spirit survives, and we keep getting reconstituted, much to our enemies' displeasure. It's like, that's one of the reasons why Hitler was bound and determined to kill every man, woman, and child. Because he said, if there is even one Jewish child left, they will re-multiply, and they will come right back. And it'll be, it's just like termites. You have to get every last one. It's like a cancer cell. You have to get every last one. You cannot be left with some. Which is why they compare said, which is horrible. But the benefit is the Jewish people always reconstitute because we've been promised that we are an eternal nation. The nation is eternal, even if individuals may not always survive. So the story goes on. The fact that we are sitting at our seders at all, when someone says, well, I can't really relate to the Exodus from Egypt, you are relating to the Exodus from Egypt from the fact that you are at a Seder. That, by definition, means that you're part of the story. And our goal is to make that story as meaningful as possible by focusing on the gratitude and expressing it. The month of Nisan, every month has a spiritual quality that's associated with it. Nisan has a spiritual quality of speech. That is its primary driving force. It's considered the primary aspect of what makes a human being different from an animal, is that we can speak and we can articulate and we can verbalize. When the Jewish people were in Egypt, that our ability to speak, it says, was enslaved as well. That Paro, not only is his name Pera, which means an evil mouth, said that he acted as that there was a Metzar, that the reverse spelling of Paro is Oref, which means a neck. Okay, the Oref is a reverse spelling of Paro. The neck, it says, which is the narrow part of the body, was like Mitzrayim. And that is like that Paro had a stranglehold on the Jewish people's ability to express itself, and that the only thing that we could do was groan. We couldn't even verbalize anything. So that when we are finally free and we're through the pera, we're through the oref, through the neck the neck of Pharaoh, through the Straits of Mitzrayim, it's like we've been let loose and now we can talk. And we have the primary mitzvah of the Seder, which is v'higadata, and you shall tell. And that the higadata, that telling, there's all different kinds of telling, but the word lehagid means to tell with details. It's a detailed, specific, even the way you shape your mouth when you say the word v'higadata, that you have to open your mouth and articulate. You can't say v'higadata. You can't even say the word without articulating. That one has to be able to say that. And again, even if we are by ourselves, hopefully nobody is, if somebody is by themselves, they have to tell out loud the story and to verbalize their expression of gratitude. Nobody can express gratitude on our behalf. You say, well, someone else will express gratitude and I'll sit home and, have my, candy bar. It's like, everybody needs to express it. We all have to say it. So saying that is entering into that phase. It's giving back life to the Jewish power of voice and speaking. So this is our Seder, and God willing, we'll have an opportunity to feel the true feelings here and understand the complexity that even when we talk about something as simple as matzah, you cannot get any more basic than flour and water. And yet we're saying, oh, well, it's not so simple. The matzah is the bread of enslavement, is the bread of poverty, but it's also the bread of freedom. It just looks kind of simple. The truth is that if we think of water as coming from rain, coming from the heavens, and the wheat coming from the ground, it's not such a simple thing to unify those two things. Even though matzah is simple, a lot even went into making that flour, just to get it from the plant into the ground flour. Nothing is as simple or as flat as it appears to be. And on the Seder night, we have an opportunity to bring ourselves to greater awareness of that. We will not have class during Pesach, during Chol HaMoed. There's literally only one day of Chol HaMoed, which is Thursday, but we will resume the following week. So I wish for all of you a Chag Kasher V'Sameach. You should have a happy and healthy Pesach, whatever the Thursday is after Pesach. The 24th? 17th. 17th? No. The following week. The 24th, then. Yes. Do not come during Pesach. If you're still eating matzah, don't come. So come the week after that. Okay? All right. Have a wonderful, happy, healthy Pesach. Oh, I'm sorry. And we were supposed to do... Oh.
But I also have a question. What's the spiritual quality of the month of ER?
ER, I have to look it up.
Okay. Also, we don't have the envelope. It's just...
Oh.
Yeah,
yes, I will pass out. And this, if we can just, everyone can just say a prayer for Eileen Lowy's aunt, Anne. And so she should have a refuah shlema, and all of our learning should retroactively be credited to her refuah. Amen. Thank you. I'm sorry I forgot. It's the... I'll pass this envelope around. Aunt Anne. Maybe her name is Hannah. Maybe it's Hannah. Anne is often a Hannah.